You remember the time that Jesus was walking with his disciples up to Jerusalem, and the ambitious mother of James and John came to Jesus for a small favor. She said, could you grant the two most prestigious cabinet kingdom posts to my two worthy sons, please? And do you remember how, after responding to her startling request, Jesus then stated one of the most basic and profound and searching principles of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus called them together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What a searching, what a convicting principle. Everything in my heart rebels against that. It goes against everything that's natural within me, as Tom was saying. Left to myself, I am anything but a servant. I want to control my time. I want to seek my rights. I want to spend what I have on my own interests and my own pleasure. Servanthood means putting the needs of someone else, physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, even their desires, ahead of my own. That goes against my grain. You identify with that? Being a servant, being a slave, the way Jesus speaks of, is something that goes against the very nature of who we are. I mean, let's face it. We all respect and admire Mother Teresa, but we don't want to trade places with her, right? We don't want to be her. We just want to admire her from a distance. Yet a basic lesson from the book of Nehemiah is that servanthood is absolutely necessary for any radical kingdom rebuilding project. And that's the eighth principle, which I did not write down because I forgot, on your bulletin outline. So let me give it to you again. The eighth principle of the book of Nehemiah for us at the end of the 20th century in rebuilding our broken culture is this: a servant's heart is necessary for any radical kingdom rebuilding project. A servant's heart is absolutely necessary for any radical kingdom rebuilding project. And Nehemiah is an excellent example of this. You know, the more I've been spending time in this book in preparation for these messages, the more I've been getting to look forward to meeting Nehemiah when I get to heaven. What a person he'll be to get to know. What a man of passion, purpose, integrity, and prayer, focus. What a man of stature, a man to look up to, a man who is so forceful a character. And yet also, what an example of a servant. You see this no better place than in his prayer, right back in chapter 1, and then how it works out through the book. So if you haven't turned to it, look back at Nehemiah chapter 1. And I notice it says there that he uses the word servant 6 times in 7 verses. I went back and I counted, and it turns out it was 7 times in 7 verses. I went back and counted again. It turns out it's 8 times in 7 verses. 8 times he uses this word servant. Notice them as we go through, and you kids may want to count them up. Beginning at verse 4, Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, that is about the rubble and the disgrace, the broken walls and the broken lives in Jerusalem, I sat down and I wept. And for some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and the laws that you gave your servant. That's the third one, Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant, fourth time, Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants, fifth time, and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer that this your servant, seventh time, sixth time, to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Eight times he says, I'm a servant. Your people Israel are servants. Moses, who gave the law, was your servant. We're nothing but your servants. And we come to you pleading as servants. Now, Nehemiah wasn't mouthing pious platitudes, religious language, just, you know, kind of an Eastern kind of humility to say that I'm a servant. Because after all, what was Nehemiah? Right there at the end of the prayer. I was a cupbearer to the king. I'm a servant. He was a paid servant. He knew what it was to be a servant. Nehemiah's time wasn't his own. He was at the beck and call of Artaxerxes. He had to be on call for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, and if Artaxerxes decided to have a midnight snack, they probably kicked Nehemiah out of bed, said, you got to go serve the cup and taste the food, make sure it's not poisoned. Artaxerxes wants a snack. He was at the beck and call of his master at any time. His time was not his own. He was a servant. His resources, his life, did not belong to him. He belonged to someone else. Artaxerxes could dispose of him in any way that he chose. He had a very keen awareness that he belonged not to himself, but to his master. He was a servant. And yet, Nehemiah, unlike many of us who are kind of forced to be servants in our jobs, sort of feel like you're a slave maybe in your work, you have to do certain things and kowtow, because the job market doesn't give you a lot of options, you know. But unlike that, Nehemiah was a person who was a servant on the inside, not externally constrained. God had changed his heart so he had a servant attitude. You know why I say that? Because chapter 5, verse 15 says that when Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem, he didn't just send him and say, well, it's your idea, go ahead, go to Jerusalem and do your thing. Chapter 5, verse 14 says that he was appointed as governor of Judea. So he went with a great deal of authority. And yet look at how he responds when he gets on the situation. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall. He identifies with the people in their misery. He becomes part of them. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half of its height. Verse 23, neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon even when he went for water. He's down in the trenches with them. He identifies with the people. He's not governor to lord it over them. He's their servant in the rebuilding project. Chapter 5, verse 16. He says, again, I did not act like these other governors. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. I and my men, all of us, we did not acquire any land. You remember that Nehemiah saw the poverty of the people, and so he refused to take the governor's salary. And instead of taking a salary, rather, he served the people by feeding 150 of them at his table, besides, not just the 150, but if you look at verse 17 and verse 18 of chapter 5 there, he says, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Hello, my unbelieving neighbors in, too. You talk about the gift of hospitality. I was talking to Dan Iverson yesterday, and he was over in Japan in Tokyo, and he was saying about how they and he was in Tokyo. I mean, it was a phone call. I didn't come back on a quick trip here. He was saying about how 3 out of 4 Sundays a month, they feed everybody at the service, which is 70, 80 people. And he said, you know, Carol's expecting due in about a week or so. And he said, yeah, Carol's going to be out there tomorrow. She'll be cooking for 70, 80 people along with the rest of the team. And, you know, you think of doing this 3 out of 4 Sundays a month. Nehemiah had with his group twice that. Every day. In fact, look what he says. Every day they had to have. Each day, 1 ox, 6 sheep, poultry, bunch of chickens were prepared for me. And every day, 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. Now that's service, right? There's a guy who's putting himself out for people. The gift of hospitality and serving. Amazing. Not only is he generous, but he's not a fellow who seeks power and credit. Because after the wall is built in chapter 6, you'll notice as we'll look at this more next week, the last week in this series, when it comes time for God to be rebuilding in a definitive way a work of renewal in the lives of the people, Nehemiah realizes he needs someone to teach the scripture and that there's someone better suited than him for that, Ezra. And so he turns over the leadership to Ezra in chapter 8 and he says, now you take the spotlight now. And you lead the people in revival. And Nehemiah backs off into the background. Reminds me of that time I have shared with some of you when I was out praying about God bringing renewal and revival to Howard County. And I was really getting exercised about this in a half a day of prayer, just going, Lord, please bring renewal and revival to Howard County. You know what we need, and you know what the stakes are, and Lord, do that, and it was as if the Lord spoke back to me to say, yeah, but what if I don't use Columbia Presbyterian? That was kind of a novel thought, you know. Oh, no, wait, Lord, we take that for granted. You know, I'm going to be in the center of the action, and our congregation's going to be in the forefront of this. And it was, again, as if the Lord was saying, but what if I don't choose to use you? Are you still as zealous for renewal and revival if you don't get any credit? A very searching question to me. Are you and I as concerned for God's work in someone's life if we don't get any credit for what happens? And I had to really examine my own motives in that whole thing to be able to see, am I really as zealous for God to work renewal and revival if he uses an Ezra instead of me to get the credit for that? Nehemiah wasn't like that. He wanted to see God's work go forward, whoever God used. Even the last verse of the book finds Nehemiah giving wood for the sacrifices for the temple behind the scenes again, just so the work of God goes forward. From beginning to end, you see that this project goes forward because you have a man who's a servant who's leading it. And from that we see that servanthood isn't just a kind of a byproduct, a kind of an incidental lesson in the book of Nehemiah. In fact, it's the very heart of the gospel. And so move from his prayer to the very concept of servanthood. We need to see a bigger picture of what this is about. Because you see, servanthood is at the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. When God redeemed his people from Egypt, what was it that he was redeeming them from? Well, you remember back in Exodus chapter 6, in verse 5, God says, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's a picture of you and me. Under the yoke, the bondage of sin and the law, of our guilt and inability to do what's right. You and I are in a bondage, aren't we? Those things you want to do, you can't do. And the things that you want to stop doing, you seem like you're a slave to continue to do. Jesus Christ has come, the Bible says, to free you from the bondage of that inability and the guilt, the sin and the law. And so you read in Romans chapter 6, in verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." And so he says in verse 17, "Thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and you have been set free from sin and have become slaves now to righteousness." You and I used to serve sin. That was our master. That's all we knew how to do. We would have the choice of which kind of sin and how much to indulge it. But slaves to sin we were. And Jesus Christ has come, and He has suffered the curse of the law, and He has shed His blood so you and I would be free from the bondage of sin and the law, and we would serve Jesus in freedom, in the new way of the Spirit. That's what chapter 7 says. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. I heard some rustling of pages. Some of you turned to it. "But now," Paul says, "by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." What is this new way of the Spirit? The new way of the Spirit is the way of faith. The new way of the Spirit is to realize, as Tom shared earlier, I am not able to please God on my own. That's what he says in chapter 8. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I simply cannot do it. And when you get discouraged and you feel defeated by your sin and you say, I'm not able to overcome this, praise God, you and I are then in touch with reality. But the way of faith is to say, I look at Jesus and see that I have His record and I'm forgiven of that sin. And I have His Spirit to empower me to then overcome that sin, not because of ability that I have, but by faith in the power of Jesus Christ worked out in my life. And so as you see in the bulletin outline, Jesus has freed you from your slavery to sin, which is bondage, in order to make you a servant to Himself, which is freedom. You see, we tend to think freedom is doing whatever we want. But the Bible makes it clear that freedom is not doing whatever I want. Freedom is the desire and ability to do what I was made to do. That's freedom. A fish flopping around outside of this little thing here, you know, if he was flopping around out on the stage, screaming about how now he's finally free from that bowl, is a rather pathetic sight. Because it'll only do it for a minute or two. And a better picture for you and for me is to see a fish flopping around on a beach, saying, now I have finally escaped the confines of the ocean. God has called us to swim in the vast, infinite oceans of His grace and the liberty of the Spirit. And we think freedom is to get outside of that. But freedom, in that sense, is death. But serving Jesus, being freed to desire what is right for me, the servanthood of the Spirit is life. And so this has two paradoxical implications for us that we see worked out in the book of Nehemiah. Number one, A, backside of the bulletin outline now, I am not the servant of any man or person but Christ alone. I am not the servant of any person, any man, but Christ alone. See, Paul says something very searching to those of us who are driven to please people in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see what Paul's saying there? Galatians 1:10, he's saying, got two mutually exclusive things here. Either you can serve people or you can serve Jesus. Either your goal is to try and gain the approval of people or it's to gain the approval of your Lord Jesus, and they're mutually exclusive. You cannot have both of those things as your goal. It's one or the other. But to be pleasing people is slavery. To be pleasing Jesus as his servant is freedom. It's a crucial point in an unhappy marriage, you know. Because in an unhappy marriage, it may be impossible to please your spouse. But your goal ultimately is not to please your spouse. It's to please Jesus by loving your spouse. And there's all the world of difference between those two. So you're free from being in bondage to the approval and the applause of your spouse to determine what you do. Rather, you look to Jesus to see, how do I love this person with what their needs really are? You see, that's what Ephesians is talking about. We always talk about husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands in Ephesians 5. And the context of that is Ephesians 5, verse 2, where it says that Jesus died as a pleasing offering to God. And so his offering to God was a pleasing sacrifice, and that is the basis of the love relationship between a man and a wife. So you and I are not the servants of other people. We are the servants of Jesus alone. And you see that in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, when the delegation comes back from Jerusalem, Nehemiah doesn't say, okay, guys, let's pray, and we're going to meet here every Thursday, and we're going to pray together, and we're going to do this and call together a meeting. The first thing that he does is he prays alone. It says in verse 4, I prayed unto my God alone. Nehemiah wasn't concerned with what other people saw him do. And then as you go on in the book in chapter 6, do you remember in verse 3? These people are trying to distract him. They're trying to get him off the project. They say, come on down, let's talk. We've got to have a meeting. Nehemiah says, no, I'm not going down. You know, we picture that some of us would say, well, you know, I had to go. I mean, they asked me, I mean, what could I do? Nehemiah says, no, I'm in a great project. This is to please my God. I'm not going to leave this and go down to you guys to have a meeting just because you're going to call it. Set of priorities to please God. Some of us need more clearly to refine that. Who am I trying to please with my time? And then you see later on in chapter 6 and verse 11, they try to intimidate him, get him to flee, and he says, no, I won't flee. I'm standing here. This is where my God has called me to stand. I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to go do what you guys say to do. So again and again and again, you see Nehemiah resisting the pressure of people in order to accomplish the task that God had given to him. Now that's the one side of the implication. The other side is the opposite, it seems. That's why I say two paradoxical implications. B is that while A is I am the servant of no man but Christ alone, B is I am the servant of all men or people. I am the servant of all people. Martin Luther wrote, a Christian man is the most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. That's simply a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 7:22, if you want to check that out later. You see, in John chapter 13, we read that Jesus, knowing who he was free to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus was able to serve because he didn't have to prove a point. Jesus was free to serve. I remember hearing about the ministry at Le Brie, fellowship Christian community training center in Switzerland. They have a custom there that when anyone goes to live in that community to study, they take a turn washing the latrines. You could be a professor, you could be a governor, you could be whoever, wherever in the world, and you'll take your turn cleaning the latrines. Because they say that's a kingdom principle, and they say we learn a lot about how people react to that assignment. You imagine some of the responses. What? Jesus would have cleaned the latrines, wouldn't he? He wouldn't have had a problem with it. And so our Lord Jesus calls us in the way of service after him. And he's not asking you or me to do anything that he hasn't done. He's simply asking us to follow him. And so when we talk about doing setup, we say, well, I don't have time for setup. That means fewer people do more setup. We're ushering. Or even our attitude wearing our name tags. Is it that I'm doing this because I care for the other people, to let them know who I am? It's a way of serving. And I said, no, I'm not going to put my name tag on. We're doing a turn in the nursery. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not equating work in the nursery with cleaning latrines at Labrie. But I'm saying they're all part of that mentality of serving. We've had people say, I don't like working in the nursery. They may have three kids, they may have two of them in the nursery, but, you know. What is my attitude in following Jesus? You know, one of the things that really encouraged me this past week, though, in case you think I'm coming down on you, is that I was talking to Michelle Whistler, who's been laid aside on an IV in her pregnancy, and she's been overwhelmed, she said, by the love, the caring, the service of the people of Columbia Presbyterian in providing for her and for her family. And so I see God's Spirit, and we see God's Spirit working in us, but we recognize, don't we, even those of us who are involved in those kind of things, that's not of me to do that. That's the work of Jesus, who's transformed my heart from one of self-service to one that wants to serve him by being the servant of others. Nehemiah fed 150 people a day. I'm sure that with all the things he had to do, being at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and then he gets his turn, and he has to go, and he has to grab a meal, and here he is, and he's got these people. Of course, he didn't do it all himself, when like Nehemiah's in there slaving over the stove every day, you know, for these 150 people. But it was certainly something that he was involved in his cost, in his provisions, administrating it, and just being serving those people. But he did it because he loved his God, because God had transformed his heart. My problem is that I tend to maximize whatever I do for other people. That was a real sacrifice. And I tend to minimize whatever somebody else does for me. Well, it wasn't a big deal. He probably didn't have to take a whole lot to do that. You know? Isn't that insidious? And yet I stop and I'll catch myself every once in a while. And I'll think, if I did that for somebody else, I'd think that was a big deal. How come I don't think it's a big deal when they do it for me? Because my heart is self-centered. And only Jesus can change that heart. It was back in the early 80s that Sony invented the Betamax format of the VCR. In order to corner the market, Sony kept all the technology to themselves and didn't share it with anyone. And shortly after that, JVC in Japan developed the VHS format of the VCR. They shared the technology with anyone who wanted it and said, here's how you develop this. The result was, of course, the market got flooded with VHSs. In 1 year, Sony lost 40% of the market. And within a few years, the Betamax was in the graveyard of technology. How many have Betamax VCRs now? I'll give you 2 cents for it. You pay me $5, they'll take it off your hands, right? You know, selfishness is death. Servanthood is the way of life. As George Matheson put it in the poem that has been put to music that we often sing, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amidst the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leaned and found in thee its life." Let's pray. Lord, we want to come to you this morning that you would, as we sang before, search our hearts. And as you search our hearts, Lord, we confess that you see within that an idol, the idol of self, self-service, self-protection, self to dominate and to control, self to be indulged, pampered, and petted. And yet, Lord, we see so clearly laid out in this book that for a people to be involved in a radical kingdom rebuilding project, there must be those daily little deaths to self. Lord, we confess to you that dying to our own desires and wishes to put someone else ahead of us is an impossible thing for us to do consistently. It's never heroic, but it's always inconvenient. We confess before you our selfishness and our lack of a servant attitude. Lord, we thank you for the example of a Nehemiah, a man whom we respect, a man of power who humbled himself to become a servant with the people on the wall, to feed them, to give up his salary because of their need, to provide as one who shared their lot. We see, Lord, infinitely beyond that, you, Lord Jesus, who gave up the throne of glory to come as a servant, to wash feet, to be stopped by blind beggars, and to give yourself as a servant, even a ransom for us. Lord Jesus, truly you have not called us to do anything that you have not done infinitely more. We thank you that you have freed us from the bondage to sin, that we would be slaves to righteousness. Hear us, Lord, now as we thank you in our hearts for that and seek for you to teach us what it means, that we are not our own because we've been bought with a price and we belong to you to do with us as you will. So, Lord, whether it is in our own families, whether it is at work, whether it's in our neighborhoods, whether with our parents or with our kids, give to us, Lord, by your Spirit, a heart of a servant. Lord, as we anticipate occupying the ministry center, help us to always keep in mind that that's a base of operation for service. That we would be able to serve you by serving our community through that facility. Hear us, Lord, with the hearts of servants that have been set free and are called not servants but sons by you, the Most High God. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.